All right, well, welcome to again Sunday School here. We are continuing lesson 5 on our series on dating. And, you know, the last 4 lessons that we have had, we have stressed the need to be the right person before God, before we begin dating, and as we date, we have stressed the heart. We've focused on that. We've talked about the motivations for why you should date. The fact that you are to be, it should be for God's glory in marriage. We focused on the need for a new heart in Christ, the importance of inner beauty through sanctification. Last time we were here, we focused on the need to grow up into the roles that God has for men and for women. What does it mean to be a godly man, a godly woman? So we've talked about character and obedience and sanctification. And that's really the focus of, the foundation for godly dating. Really, if that's not in place, then how you do it matters a lot less. And so we've stressed that. I mean, it may have seemed like it doesn't matter. It's not maybe what you weren't expecting as you come to a series on dating, and yet that is foundational for dating. And so the next 2 lessons, I want to transition into more practical stuff about dating. Today we're thinking about more what method does the Bible teach us about how do we go about dating. The next time I want to go into deeper into some principles that the scripture gives us that we can apply to courtship dating. And if that takes, we'll see how long that takes. That could be 2 or 3 lessons. And then I would like to actually go into how we make decisions. So obviously at some point while you're dating and getting to know this person, you have to make a decision. Am I going to marry this person or not? And so how do we make decisions? So I want to broaden it out to go, how do we make decisions? What's that process? But then apply it specifically to dating and getting married. And so today we want to answer the question, how does God want us to date? Is there a prescribed method to be followed? Do I have to follow the Jewish marriage customs that they have? Is God's ordained way an arranged marriage? Does God give us a prescribed method to follow? Like, does God say, if you look into a certain passage of scripture, Paul says, now concerning dating, this is what God says, you should do this and this and this. Do we ever find that in scripture? And the answer to that question is no. There's really no Bible verse you can go to that says you shall date or you shall arrange your marriage in such and such a way. There's no prescribed method for finding a spouse laid out to us in the scriptures by clear and direct commands. However, that doesn't necessarily mean there couldn't be a prescribed method. There could be a consistent example throughout scripture of how people are on the path to marriage and maybe some very clear principles that go with it. So let me give you an example of why there's no direct, of another issue where there is no direct command, and yet at the same time, we can go to scripture and we can find clear directions about how to go about it. So the question is, the topic here then is, are common law marriages biblical marriages? No. And most people would say no. But why are they not biblical marriages? And what is it about, what is that which makes up the elements of marriage that transcends culture and time? I guess, why is a common law marriage not a marriage? I mean, you have 2 people here that have committed to each other. They say they're committed, possibly. And they're living together, they're functioning like they're married, but why not? And there's no Bible verse that you can go to that goes, well, common law marriages are wrong, and this is why. And so we need to do a little, obviously there's more that goes on there, and what you do learn as you start to study what marriage is in the Bible is that marriage is a covenant. We talked about this already, right? And we know from the Bible what covenants look like in Scripture. Covenants are these public ceremonies. There's vows, there's witnesses, there's also a number of different elements in that. And so we see that laid out in Scripture. And we also then know that marriage is a covenant. It's mentioned a couple of times that marriage is a covenant. And so as you look all the examples of marriages in the Bible, what you see is these consistent aspects to marriage. They're always a public ceremony where there's vows made. There's never a time where there's the two people that just say they're committed and then they're somehow married. Every marriage begins with there's a public expression of vows to each other, which is reflective of the fact that marriage is a covenant. And so what we have, we don't have maybe a direct command that says common law marriages are not marriages, but we do have this principle that marriage is a covenant. And then we have examples that support that. And so that we can say at the end that common law marriages are not marriages, they're not biblical marriages, because there has been no public declaration of their vows and promises to each other. It's that public aspect that God has put in there to make it a real marriage in his eyes. And you can do other things like that. There's other issues that, well, we don't have maybe a direct command, nothing clear about it. I think church membership is something like that too, where it doesn't say you shall be a church member. But I think there's overwhelming evidence that goes, it's just inbred, ingrained in the whole New Testament that you're going to be a church member. And so all that to say is that, can we do this with dating? Can we, maybe there's no direct command, but is there a consistent scriptural pattern for us to follow? And so what I want to do today is I want to go through the Bible and go through these examples of where people got married or where people were seeking marriage, and see if there's a consistent pattern of how these marriages were arranged, how they came about. And you may think I'm belaboring the point here, but I just want to show you that there's a great variety in the Bible of how people actually arrived at marriage. It's not all one example that we can go, oh, okay, well, that seems to be the biblical model. There's a lot of variety. And so some of these may seem to be strange, but that's okay. Hopefully you'll see. And maybe unique too, unique examples that we see in Scripture that just don't apply even in our own situation. So bear with me here. First, we're going to begin with Adam and Eve. And some people will use Adam and Eve as the example of how we are today. And the verse there is Genesis 2:22, where it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." And so some use here the example of Adam and Eve as the model for how we get a spouse. Here then God models the father who then gives the wife to Adam, and then Adam and Eve are then married. And so they would look at this and say, okay, God here, you know, the fathers then follow the example of God and get a wife for their sons and daughters. However, the text itself gives us really no reason to think of like this. You can just as easily interpret this as saying God will provide a spouse for you one day. You can go to sleep, you can do your business, go about everything, and then someday this woman will show up and you'll be like, wow, that's the woman God gave for me, and there you go, right? Right, that's the problem with taking something like this and going, well, it means this, when it could mean something totally, you can just as well use it for something else. And the other problem here is that, you know, the thing about dating or however you want to use, what term you want to use, presumes options, right? Even arranged marriages, there's options. You have to choose one or the other. Adam had no choice. Adam woke up and there was a woman, and God said, "This is your woman." Not that Adam's going to disagree. I mean, he had a perfect woman, and in every way, And so Adam's not complaining about that. But what we see here is a unique example. This isn't happening anytime soon. It's never going to happen again. Because there was only one person, and God made a woman perfectly suited for that particular man. And so that really doesn't help us. The next one is Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 24. You can go there. We'll just kind of highlight some things. We're not going to read everything. I don't know, has anyone heard a sermon on this that used it to give us some principles about how to get married, or this is the model to follow? No one's ever heard that? Okay, I don't see any hands. I have. I was in the tractor one day, and I listened to a sermon where someone was using this as giving us principles for how you go about finding a wife. And in fact, my one commentary kind of began like that, and then said, actually, that's just, we'll put that aside since we got that out of the way and actually look at what the text is talking about. This isn't giving us principles for dating or courting. This is a unique situation in the history of God's redemptive work. We see Abraham, he's old, he says he's advanced in years, and so he calls, he knows he needs to get a wife for his son, and yet God has said, you can't marry from the Canaanites. They are a race that's doomed to destruction. You're not allowed to get married to them. So Abraham calls his servant. He tells his servant, you need to go to my relatives in the land, in Haran, and you need to there go find a wife for my son. And if you don't, you can't come, you can't take a wife from the Canaanites, and you can't bring my son back there. What's interesting about this is that Abraham's concern isn't necessarily so much that this woman is a believer, but that she doesn't come from the Canaanites. And so he, because when you look back on the Abraham's relatives in Haran, they're a kind of a mixed bag. They're into a bit of idolatry. They worship Yahweh, but not fully. But his concern, Abraham's concern, is that she's not a Canaanite. And so Abraham's servant is sent. He makes the journey, and then you remember there he's by the well and he's praying for divine guidance, and God answers that prayer by bringing to him Rebekah, who waters the camels for him, and she does it voluntarily. So Rebekah she's a beautiful woman both on the outside and inside, and God leads her to Abraham's servant. There's afterward, later on, as you see, with the whole family, the servant and Rebecca's family arrange the marriage. They set things out. Isaac, of course, has no say in this matter. Abraham arranges everything. Rebecca, in some ways, has no say other than whether she will leave immediately or not. And so, really, Abraham trusts everything to his servant and to God, and Abraham or Rebekah comes back, and Isaac and Rebekah are married. The marriage ceremony actually took place really apart from them in the land of Haran. So this story isn't about how you should go about dating. It's rather about God's covenant faithfulness. This is a unique moment in God's redemptive plan, and he provided a wife particularly for Isaac, so the promise of the Messiah could continue, and God's promises to Abraham could also continue on. Like, it's good to pray for a wife, don't get me wrong, but you can't use this story to go, you know what, if I pray and I'm sitting there and I go, Lord, if this is the woman you want me to marry, please let this woman fill my gas tank up today, because then I shall know she will be the one. And if she does that, you have no confidence to say, this is the one, Lord. Thank you for leading me to this woman. You can't use this story like that. You have no basis even to pray like that. Again, this is a unique story in God's redemptive plan. Well, then we come to the story of Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And similar story, because Jacob has to flee from Esau, and like Abraham, Isaac is concerned that he marries not from the Canaanites, but from his relatives in Paddan Aram. And Jacob arrives in that city. Again, he sees Rachel at a well, and that leads him to the household of Laban. And Laban and Jacob work out a deal, right? Jacob wants to marry Rachel, so he offers to work for Laban for 7 years. Laban deceives Jacob so that on the wedding night, he gets Leah instead of Rachel. And then just Jacob decides, all right, I'll work for another 7 years so I can get the woman I actually wanted. And, you know, Rachel and Leah have no say in this. And actually, later on in Genesis 31:15, they actually speak very bitterly about their father because they realize he kind of sold them for gain. He used his daughters to get really 14 years of labor from Jacob, plus probably more than that. So it's a very... actually a very sad story of brokenness and bitterness. And really in this situation, all for our purposes today, is you see Jacob choosing his own wife, at least he thought he did, and then Laban arranges it for him with some modifications. And so you see that kind of arrangement playing out there. Again, a sad story, Shechem and Dinah. It's Genesis 34. Where Dinah goes out into the town or to the city to see the daughters of the land. She is raped by Shechem as she goes out to visit. Shechem, however, likes this woman, has a great affection for her, apparently. And he tells his father, all right, I want this woman, get her for me. So the father then approaches the brothers of Dinah and also Jacob, who then... the brothers sinfully and deceitfully discuss marriage arrangements, which end in a lot of death. So the example here really is that here we have a man, Shechem, he decides who he wants to get married. Really, he gets the father to arrange it for him. And in this case, the brothers and the father are the ones who arrange all of that. Dinah doesn't have too much to say in it. Moving on then. You see Samson and his Philistine wife, Judges 14. Samson sees a woman he likes among the Philistines, the sworn enemy of Israel, which is like ironic because, of course, God's purpose for Samson is you are going out to destroy the Philistines. And then Samson turns around and goes, I actually like their daughters. I'd like to marry them. And so he sees a woman he likes among them. He comes back to his parents. He demands that they arrange a marriage with her. His parents' objection is not that really that she's... you know, she's not a good Yahweh worshiper. Their objection is like, she's Philistine. And but Samson thinks good and insists on the marriage. His father then arranges the marriage for him. Obviously, Samson isn't a good example. All I just want to show here is that it wasn't objectionable in that culture for a man to find a wife that suited him and then get his parents to arrange the details. Judges 21, and this is really just sort of having fun with it. Although, again, it's more of a sad example. You remember at the end of Judges, you have the Benjamites, right? They're wicked and moral, and there's a great civil war between Israel and the tribe, and the tribe of Benjamin is almost wiped out in the battles. I believe there's only about 600 or 400 left, one of the two. Is it six? Okay. And, I know why it was, because they found 200 women for some of them, and there was 400 left that needed some wives. Or maybe it was opposite. Anyways, the men of Israel had sworn that their wives are not going to be married to Benjamites. And so there's these a whole bunch of Benjamites that have no wives, and they don't want the tribe to die out. So they devised a scheme by which all these men could get married. And they have this large feast. There's all this dancing going around, and the single Benjamites are standing in the shadows. And whenever they see a woman they like, they grab her, and then they go off and get married. And so really, this is a sinful example to follow. It's very inefficient example. I mean, you can imagine how quickly you could get everyone married if you did something like this. You had a nice big feast, and then afterwards there's some dancing, and everybody grabs a wife from whoever, all the dancing ladies. But again, not a very good example. Efficient, but again, shows how bad things were in the time of the judges. And then there's Ruth and Boaz. Ruth chapter 3 and 4. In that situation, you have really Naomi instructing Ruth about how she is to propose to Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. Obviously, a unique example. She instructs Ruth to go where Boaz is sleeping at night, to uncover his feet and lay there during the night. And then during the night, when Boaz wakes up, he sees Ruth there. Ruth then asks him to marry her so that the line of Elimelech will continue. It's rather an awkward situation, and Boaz knows it and sends her off before it becomes life. So again, a very unique situation where you have even just the idea of a kinsman redeemer and producing a line for the Elimelech. And in here, this example, you have Ruth, Boaz going out to the next day to the gate to arrange the marriage for himself. And so you have Ruth willingly seeking marriage from Boaz, and Boaz arranging the marriage for himself. And really, Naomi's only part is that of providing advice and guidance to Ruth on this situation. David and Michael, 1 Samuel 18, 20 to 30. You see, it says there, now Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And so Michael, King Saul's daughter, loves David. And Saul is pleased, so he arranges the marriage according to his daughter's wishes. And Saul gives a bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. David gets 200. But Saul's real intention in all of this is not to get his daughter married, but it's really to try to get David to be killed. All I wish to hope to see this is you see Saul arranging the marriage according to the wishes of his daughter, and then David agrees to those terms. And then there's David and Abigail. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 39 says, then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to him, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So in this case, David is the one who arranges the marriage for himself. Abigail agrees to that and accepts the offer and really becomes his third wife. And so in this case, you don't see any parents involved. It's just David and Abigail arranging things. Then we move on from there. Solomon and the Shulamite lady. Here we're looking at Song of Solomon 1 to 3. Here, the first three chapters are really a detailed, poetic description of their relationship before they get married. Chapter 3 ends in a marriage. And in those first chapters, we see this poetic description of their romance. It doesn't give us a lot of details. It does show how they are attracted to each other, both physically and inwardly. They express their love and their affection to each other, and in all purity. But we really aren't given any details about how this relationship began, how it was arranged, and anything like that. And so that doesn't really help us to move the ball forward. And there's all sorts of many other examples in the Old Testament of arrangements of marriage. You see Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, finding a wife for him in Genesis 21:21. Pharaoh found a wife for Joseph in Genesis 41. Another Pharaoh arranges for a marriage for Hadad the Edomite in 1 Kings 11, verse 19. And then Jehoiada, the high priest, he arranged for two wives to be married to King Joash in 2 Chronicles 24:3. And so as you survey all of this, there's certainly some challenges and some difficulties to work through. One of the challenges in studying narrative is what is descriptive and what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Sometimes it's difficult to know. Sometimes it's also hard to know if the actions or words of an individual are wrong or not. Sometimes we simply don't know. Just for example, in Isaiah 39:8, where Hezekiah is told all his treasures are going to be taken away, he responds by going, "Well, it's good because it won't happen in my lifetime." Some take that as a negative thing; he's being selfish. Others take it as more he's submitting to God's decree. So it's difficult to know. Another one is David's words to Achish. David, of course, had gone to the Philistines, and he was about to go into battle against the Israelites. And the other Philistine lord said, "Nah, David's not going to come. David's not going to fight. I mean, we know who this guy is." And David starts to protest and get angry, like, "I'm going to fight for you, Achish, against the Israelites." Is David being serious there, or is he playing the game, or is he totally serious? And you can find that story in 1 Samuel 29:8. It can be difficult to know what's exactly going on in the situation. So whenever you come to narrative, there's some challenges there when you want to use it as, this is an example I need to follow or something. There's unique situations. You're not given all the details. You don't know all the motivations. And all that to say, it's very difficult looking at these examples of how people got married and saying, well, that's the example. There's also just another difference to consider as we go from Old Testament to New Testament. Under the Old Covenant, the primary concern seems to be not to marry from the Canaanites or other pagan peoples. You can see that in the patriarchs with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who really looked to marry their relatives rather than to marry the pagan Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7, 3 to 4 commands Israel not to intermarry with the Canaanites. It says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your sons and daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." So here God's concern for Israel is you don't marry with the Canaanites. You don't intermarry with them. The concern is less about, there's not really the concern there about marrying an unbeliever. When God actually gives the priests requirements for who they are to marry, it's interesting. There's really no prohibition against marrying an unbelieving Jew. Leviticus 21:13 says, "He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or one who is profaned by harlotry. These he may not take, but rather he is to marry a virgin of his own people, so that he will not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies." So again, the concern seems to be more among your own people, and there's certain extra requirements given to the priests. However, when you go to the book of Proverbs, it's definitely clear in the book of Proverbs, it's wise to marry a righteous woman, to marry a wise woman, and it's foolish to marry a foolish woman. There's all sorts of verses about living on the corner of a house rather than living with a contentious woman, and of a prudent woman, of a wise woman, that she's a crown to her husband, but a woman who is foolish is rottenness to his bones. And so, definitely, it's never commanded you can't marry an unbelieving Jew, but wisdom says in the Old Testament, it's wise for a man to marry a believing, godly woman who fears the Lord. But then when you get to the New Testament, we're instructed, as we've seen before, to marry only in the Lord and to not be unequally yoked. So that it's a stronger command there not to marry an unbeliever. Another feature there too is that in the Old Testament, if you were married to a Canaanite pagan woman, you you were to divorce her, you could divorce her, and she, because she would lead, or he would lead you away from serving Yahweh. And you can see this in Ezra 9, verse 10, chapters 9 and 10, where after the exile, the people begin again to take wives for themselves from the Canaanites around them. And Ezra says, you know what, we can't do this. We can't, this is what led us astray in the first place. We need to divorce all these women. And so there wasn't any question of, are they believing or not? It was just simply, they were from the pagans, the Canaanites, and we are not to marry them. But in the New Testament, if you're married to an unbeliever who's willing to stay in the relationship, you were to stay. You had a godly influence on the unbelieving spouse and the children as well. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16. So why do I all bring this up? Well, I think we need to realize there's a difference as you go from Old Testament to New Testament. And so I think there's just some carefulness that you need to take before you take practices about marriage from the Old Testament and assume they're normative in the New. I don't think it changes anything too much in here, but I want you to be aware that there's a change from Old to New Testament. And I think the change relates to us being in the New Covenant. We have the Spirit of God within ourselves. Rather, we are born again and have that Spirit. We have, there's more that we have in the New Testament that changes even how, that the fact that we can stay in a marriage with an unbeliever, because that influence isn't, we can have a good influence on them, and they're not necessarily just going to lead us astray. All right. Briefly about the New Testament, we have the example of Joseph and Mary, and we really don't know much about that. We do know that they followed the Jewish customs on arranged marriages. We do know what that was like. They were betrothed to each other, which is like engagement, except it's more binding. But again, the text doesn't give us any details. We don't know what happened, how this was arranged. We don't know even the ages of Mary and Joseph, and neither are we ever told to follow that example. And lastly, what we have in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 7, 36 and 38, and then also 39 as well. I think it's 39. Yeah, 39. And there it says this: but if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do so. He will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. This is actually a fairly difficult passage. There's different translations. Some translate it, in our NASB, it's translated as daughter, if any man has a daughter. And in some translations, it's translated as a man's fiance. If you have a niv, it's that way too, in that translation. And in that case, the instructions then are given to a man regarding his fiance. If he wants to marry her, he can do so. If he doesn't want to, then he doesn't have to. And so, you know, whatever translation you take, it certainly has its challenges. I read three commentaries that supported the idea that it's a fiancé that Paul's writing to, or a man with his fiancé. There's other translations or other commentaries that go the other way. And so it certainly has a challenge. But let's suppose for a moment here that the text does refer to a father with his unmarried daughter. Then the scenario seems to be that there's a father, he's vowed to dedicate his daughter to the Lord as a single woman. However, as time goes on, she wants to marry, and he's faced with a dilemma. Does he keep his vow or does he break his vow? His daughter wants to get married. And in this section, Paul basically says, if the daughter wants to get married, then the father is free to let her get married. And if the daughter has no desire to get married then and wants to stay single and be vowed to the Lord, then that's great and that's fine. And I think that's a You know, in the Roman culture, the father had absolute authority. He could say whatever he wanted and it would be done. And so I think Paul here is correcting that kind of mentality in the culture by saying, hey, fathers, if you vow to your daughter to be single and she was okay with that, then that's fine. But if she wants to get married, you're allowed to you should let her do that. MacArthur says this. He says, so dads, hey, it's a super idea if you want to devote your daughter to being single or your son, but if they get to the age of sexual consciousness and they require marriage, let them marry. It's no sin. You don't have to keep some vows. We're not in the vow age anymore. Really, if you would use this passage to say that a father could, with his authority, force his daughter to remain single, even though she wants to get married, it would be incorrect, and it would be really going against what Paul's been teaching in this whole chapter. And Paul has just been telling the Corinthians, you can see that in verse 9, it's not good for a person to burn with passion, and if they do, they are to seek marriage, and that's fine and good. And so Paul wouldn't then contradict himself by saying that a father could keep his daughter who wants to get married in a state of singleness, even though she would burn with passion. And so I think it's however you look at it, I don't think it gives us the idea that a father has absolute authority over his children in this way. Last verse there I want you to look at, verse 39, it says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And so here we have a widow who is bound, her husband's died, and Paul says she's free to get married after her husband dies. And she's really free to marry whomever she wishes. The only requirement here is that it's in the Lord. Somebody who's been born again, who's in Christ, who's united to Christ by faith. It's interesting, it doesn't say she's free to anyone, to marry anyone her father or her brother say is okay. Paul puts the onus on her that whoever she wishes, she is allowed to marry. So as you look at the scriptures, what you see is you don't see a consistent pattern of how people were married. What we see is really a range of methods. On one side, you see parents who arrange everything without the consent of the children. Children are not involved. The parents arrange everything. On the other hand, you see the couples are the ones who arrange everything in the marriage. And then between those two really extremes or the two sides of things, you see everything in between. You see a man choosing a woman and his parents arranging it. You see a woman desiring a man and her parents arrange it for her. In one case, you see a servant arranging things on behalf of his master. And so sometimes it's the parents who take more of the lead. Sometimes it's the man who takes more of the lead to arrange the marriage. And so all that to say is that God has not given us a particular method for selecting a spouse, which is outlined in his word. He's not given us a consistent example either in the scriptures to follow. And therefore we can say there isn't just one way. We can't say there's only one way, there's only one method for how you go about seeking to be married. Arranged marriages are not the biblical way. It's not always that parents are the way that a person is going to get married. There's freedom here for us to apply the truth of God's word in the situation that we find ourselves in. And so why would God do it this way? Why would God give us freedom to choose a little bit about how we go about this finding a spouse? Why not give us a clear and direct command of how to go about doing that? Well, first, I think God understands that people, culture, and situations are so different and complex. And so if God were to give us clear and direct commands, there'd have to be commands that could be applied to every culture, every situation, every person. And instead, God has chosen to give us principles, the truths to apply with wisdom to each situation that we find ourselves in. There's so many situations that are unique. It may be wonderful if we all had parents who were Christians and wise, who could help us and arrange things for us and work with us to do that. But that's not the case for everybody. What happens if your parents are not Christians? What happens if they were immature or unwise Christians? What if your parents wanted to, you lived in Saudi Arabia today, and your parents wanted to marry you off to a Muslim man or Muslim woman? You would have to say no and run away. I mean, there's a clear command you shouldn't marry. You can't marry someone who's not a Christian. And here you have parents telling you you're to marry a non-Christian. And then what if your parents died? Again, there's so many different situations that God would have to give instruction for each situation for us to follow. And then really cultures are different, right? We live in a culture where the individual man or woman takes the lead, if not all the responsibility, to find a spouse. But most other cultures, the parents arrange the marriage, or sometimes it's the parents are more just doing the formal arrangement, and it's the children who do it. Actually, in some cultures, they hire a professional matchmaker. This is a real thing today, too, in certain cultures, where there's a certain guy who's the professional marriage matchmaker. And I know some ladies here do want that job, and we'll think about it. But yeah, they go to the matchmaker and say, this is what we're looking for. Can you go out and find us this and this kind of woman or this kind of man? And they go out and they find out who's available, and then they bring it to this couple, and they kind of are one of the ones that arrange things. And so it'd be very difficult because cultures are different. In a culture where arranged marriages are the standard, it'd be difficult to, work with that perfectly, with taking biblical principles. Again, it would be difficult for us in our Western independent dating method to take arranged marriages and try and make that work. People just would find that strange and difficult to work with. And so people are different. The method of dating is going to look different if you're in your teens than if you're older and you're not living at home anymore. There's differences even there. So I think God recognizes that there's differences in different situations, different people, different cultures. And in his wisdom, he hasn't given us, this is the method to follow. He said, here are the principles. Use wisdom and apply them to your situation. And so a Christian can take arranged marriages and do it biblically. So it's not wrong if you want to arrange marriages. You can do that. You can just follow the principles in Scripture, and it can be good. You can take the way our culture does it to some degree and apply biblical principles, and it can be perfectly fine and okay. There's freedom in how we approach this subject, and that means then that we can show grace to each other if we have differences. And we can see that those differences are often a matter of preference or maybe a different in application of wisdom rather than just calling it sin or wrong. And so there's freedom in how we go about this, but at the same time, there's much that God has taught us in his word that applies to how we go about dating. We're free, but we're not left to just figure it out on our own. God's word is very clear, has very clear principles that we can apply to dating. God's word is sufficient even for this. We're not left in the dark. We're not left just to figure it out on our own. God has given us good principles to apply in our situation. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We don't want to be simpletons going into dating. We want the wisdom of God's word as we go into that stage of life. Psalm 119, 105 to 106, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. God has not left us in the dark about how to do this. God has given us his word to be a light, to go through that difficult stage of finding a spouse. And so you need to be like David, who says, I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. And so if you're going to go into dating, you need to be committed to following God's principles. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God will be maybe adequate and equipped for every good work. God's word is adequate to help us to go through that season of dating with wisdom. And so again, we're free to choose. There's some freedom in choosing the method of dating, but we're still governed in that by the word of God, which gives us very clear principles to follow in dating. And so on one hand, we could say that when it comes to dating, the Bible says absolutely nothing. On the other hand, we can say the Bible says everything about dating. And both are true. And so what are those principles for dating? Well, that's what we're going to consider in our next lesson. We're going to look at the principles that you need to follow, or your children need to follow, as they go about this different stage of life of dating. And we're going to look at those into four categories. I can't guarantee it will always be four. It will just be four categories. It could go more than that. We'll see what happens. And I don't know if I'm going to do it into one or two lessons. It just depends how much, how this goes. So the four principles that we're going to look at is the principles of purity, of sexual purity, that we're going to go into, and we'll dive into the principles you need to follow when it comes to that. Scripture says lots about that. We're going to look at parental involvement and authority, and we're going to look about for parents how they are to use their authority wisely and how they're to be involved. We're going to look at children and the fact that they're called to honor and obey their parents, and how that is to be applied in this when you're dating. We're going to also look at emotional self-control, or really just the self-control in the relationship, and showing self-control and how we express ourselves, how we go about doing that relationship. And so we're going to look at it from those four, look at the principles from in those four areas, and we're going to go to different scripture verses. And that way, hopefully, you'll come away going, okay, you know what? This was going to help guide me as I work through this situation. And it's not just for kids, obviously, or for kids, young people. This isn't just meant to, the principles here are for adults to consider as well, to help their children in this situation. And so we're going to be addressing the young people, we're going to address the older people, and you'll see how God's word is so sufficient, it's so perfect, and it can be applied in every situation that you find yourself. We have 5 minutes. Is there any questions before I go pray and end this, our Bible, our Sunday school? Alan, yeah. Might as well.
'Cause how could Saul?
So he's reading from a passage where Saul, I guess David had gone off and he's a fugitive, and now Michael's at home, and Saul's like, well, I guess we'll marry you off a second time. And in fact, yeah, he's got other wives. And actually, interesting enough, is later on, David actually takes Michael back. And so it's messed up. I don't know why. You know, obviously Saul's not but even David himself, they're just influenced by the culture, and God tolerated that, not approved of it for sure. But it's not a nice situation. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. True, yes. Yeah. He did. So he is, and all the kings, I think, did. I don't know if, do you know any king that actually obeyed that command? No. They were so influenced by the culture that they just couldn't just seem to latch on to that idea. And I think, though, like, when I think God tolerated it, like, I don't know if it was the same. Maybe you can say what you think, but there's a sense he tolerated and he didn't, like, discipline them for it.
I think he did, because all those multiple wives and families were.
Yeah, true. And that's sort of a built-in discipline, I guess. Oh, yeah, David's family was a mess, too. Yeah, go ahead again. Yeah.
So, as Christians, as fathers, if I have a son or a daughter that wants to enter into a homosexual marriage,
yes.
Where do I go? What do I do?
If your son or daughter enters into a homosexual, wants to. Well, I guess this kind of is getting into next week a little bit, but how, like, if they're 25. And out from under your authority, I would plead with them, warn them. But ultimately, at the end of the day, you can't lock them up and put them in the closet. They're adults, and you need to treat them like adults.
So, good answer, but I'm going to add to that.
So okay.
Not walking down the aisle. Oh,
no.
Wait, no. I mean,
yeah.
This is reality today, and I think.
Yeah. Yeah.
But God wants, and that's for sure.
Yeah. Well, I think definitely if someone is in wants to get married as a homosexual, you can't attend because it's not a marriage. And even today in the New Covenant era, if somebody decides, "Oh, let's get married to multiple wives at the second marriage," because we're living in the New Covenant age, you're not going to that.
Just for the record.
Like second, like in not like that the first one's died, but that they're adding to their marriage.
Record, my kids are not homosexual. I have no homosexual marriages in my family.
Yeah.
But I think it is a reality that some Christians could
It's tough, definitely. Yeah. I agreed. That's a whole different lesson but it's challenging for sure. Especially with a culture that they're not even thinking in any way close to being biblical, right? Yeah. Anything else that someone wants to add for, yeah? So she's asking if I'm going to talk about online dating apps. I haven't thought about it actually. It's a good topic. I don't know why, but like it could get addressed maybe. I have an extra lesson that I could fill if I need to. I'm not like a technology person, so I don't know how the apps work. You know, all of that happened. Apps all happened before I was, or after I was dating, and I probably wouldn't ever touch an app to try date if, with my life dependent on it. So like, I'm just maybe not the most technical. I'm not tech savvy. But if we could address it, I think there's some things that could get addressed. Thank you. Appreciate that. And if you have questions, other questions, text me. It would be fun maybe at the end to do a little bit of question and answer. be nice to have the questions beforehand so I could give you a more thoughtful, careful answer. So you can email me at brad@gracelife.ca, and it's 12 o'clock. If you want to talk to me, come up here. But we could do that if you have some topics we'd like to explore, and we can go from there. And so, yeah, thank you, guys. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the light that is your word. What a precious gift this is. We have it in our own language. We have good, accurate translations. Help us to love your word, to study it and apply it to our lives, Lord. And even especially for those who are going through this time of dating, that they could apply God's word, that they would want to take those principles and apply them into their lives. So, Father, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.